If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. A very familiar passage to many. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 959. Hear now the Word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. The Word of God. After being away for some time on a business trip, a man thought it would be nice to bring his wife a small gift. "How about some perfume?" he asked the store clerk at the cosmetics counter. She showed him a bottle costing $60. He said, "That's a bit much." So she returned with a smaller bottle for only $30. And he said, "That's still quite a bit." So she returned with a very tiny bottle for $15. And he said, "You know, what I really mean, I'd like to see a really cheap one." And so she took a mirror and held it up and said, "See?" During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector of England, sentenced the soldier to be shot for his crimes. The execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. However, strangely, the bell did not sound that night. The soldier's fiancée had climbed into the belfry and clung to the great clapper of the bell to prevent it from striking. When she was summoned by Cromwell to account for her actions, she wept as she showed him her bruised and bleeding hands and body. Cromwell's heart was touched, and he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight." A true story. It seems universal, especially in the great nation in which we live, that most people don't like their own body. I know I don't. If you haven't noticed, you noticed that I have a massive head. It's kind of like a very watermelon kind of. And you know, the wrong thing to do, if I went to see a stylist, they'd say, "Look, don't add any length to your head by having..." If I saw Vicky, she would say, "Cut the beard, man. You got to bring the thing down a little bit." But I love the beard, man, you know, because I'm an old man now. I'm playing the part of the old man, because I am old, and I'm good. I'm good with it. I'm down with it. Bring in the gray. Bring on the white. Let's go, baby. Let's do it, right? But every time you look in the mirror, do you notice something and you say, "You know, if I just had my way, I wouldn't have this crook in my nose," or something like that. You know, if you could change one thing about your life, what would it be? They polled people, and just about universally everybody said, "My personal appearance." People would want to change it. Their physical appearance. That's why the fitness industry in America is a $40 billion, hear that? $40 billion industry. And some of those late night ads, if you have insomnia, about the latest gadget that promises a fantastic body, right? They never work, right? And we don't have the willpower to follow through. If you buy those gadgets, you probably have a closet full, right? I have a bike that we use as a clothes hanger, and I have a treadmill that also works as a great clothes hanger. It's got the bar across, and we put the stuff right across. And then we decide we're going to clean off the thing, and we're going to get on that treadmill. And we do. We get on once, and then the clothes come back. And when the doctor asks, "Are you exercising?" "Indeed, I am. Once every 8 weeks, Mark Twain was probably right when he said the only way to keep your health is to eat what you don't want to eat, to drink what you don't like to drink, and do what you'd rather not do. Most Christians probably feel the same way about the spiritual body, the church they go to. Most would look at their church and say, "Yeah, it's good, but it could use some improvement, a new pastor might be right." No, just kidding. And the church is always growing, isn't it? We're always reforming, aren't we? We should be always growing and reforming. And the church is people, aren't we? It's us. We're growing. We're reforming. And today the Bible shows us how our church can be improved. It's a wonderful thing. Simply with true love. True love. Love that comes from above to us below, and love that is expressed from brother to sister, from brother to brother, sister to sister, and to the world. Amen?
Amen.
Love. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is a beautiful passage of scripture that we read. It's epic. It's epic. The passage is read at weddings. Religious ones, non-religious ones even. Because the idea that love never ends, that there's something that never fails, that there's something that can endure anything, that's one of the most beautiful ideas that the human heart can hear. People get married not to get divorced. They get married to be together forever. And I've even talked to some couples that say, "Wow, we're not going to be married when we die and go to heaven. I'm sad about that." I said, "Don't worry, it won't be bad. It will be better than you can even imagine. So don't worry about that," right? And so love is resonant. And it's often somehow elusive for us. Now, you may have read this passage many times before. You're maybe familiar with it. Maybe you've memorized it even. But sometimes familiar truths lie bedridden in the soul. We forget them. We don't live them. We don't apply them. The Corinthian Christians had the religious thing down. And they did what Christians do. They went to church, they prayed, they sang, they listened to a sermon, they shared a meal together. But in all their coming and going, in all their church activity, in spite of all the sermons that they ever heard, they struggled to keep love at the center of their lives. And so do we. In particular, the Corinthians had gotten themselves caught up in arguments about who was most eloquent, who was the smartest, who had the most spiritual sensitivity, who had the most money, who did the most community service. They were interested in excellence, what set them apart, right? And Paul steps in and into their setting with a letter, and he steps into our setting this morning with a letter, the same letter, and he says, "I know you love your excellence, but let me show you a more excellent way, the way of love." The way of love, they ask. What's love got to do with it? Sang Tina Turner. What's love but a second-hand emotion? Well, love has everything to do with it. It was Jonathan Swift, the satirical author of The Gulliver's Travels, that said this: "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." So true. There's plenty of lust out there disguised as love, and superficial serial daters fill up divorce courts. They're the ones who see love as an emotion mostly. But love is more than a feeling. The need for genuine, Christ-like love remains as great today as it ever did. Yet one of our greatest problems is defining love. We're living in a time when words like love are being defined in ways that defy God and defy Scripture. We're forgetting that God is a jealous God who often exercises intolerant love. We have to get over the idea that God agrees with us about everything. You know, under cultural pressure, many churches, many Christians are susceptible to jettison biblical teaching and fall for the bait of culture's expectations. Right? Popular culture uses the word really to mean everything except biblical love. So Christians are easily misled into thinking that love is primarily a feeling, something you fall in or out of, you know. We equate it with lust or sexual intimacy too. But in this chapter, as throughout Scripture, love is first of all an action, an unconditional commitment, a promise that is kept. True love is rare today, and it's because we live in a wicked world. You know, as Jesus said, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. You've seen the thing going on Facebook, you know, when the doorbell used to ring, everybody used to run to the doorbell and it was great, and you know, maybe your neighbor was borrowing a cup of sugar. Today the doorbell rings, you don't want to answer the door. There could be somebody on the other side ready to kill you or to tell you that Jesus is not God. And if you go by someone who's broken down and needs their tire fixed, usually you just keep going, right? Because of lawlessness, because of the increase of wickedness, love will grow cold. Because it's so prevalent. And we have abounding lawlessness in the world and abating love as a result. There was a bishop, and his name was Usher. No, not the R&B guy. Bishop Usher. And he lived in Ireland, and he was shipwrecked off the coast of Ireland. And whether that was his home or not, I'm not really sure. But he was shipwrecked off the coast of Ireland, and he made his way to the shore. He found a clergyman and asked the clergyman if he would take him in. The clergyman looked him up and down and said, "Well, who are you, sir?" And he said, "I'm Archbishop Usher." And the minister looked at him. "You didn't look much like an archbishop, bedraggled and wet. Your hair all askew. How do I know that you are the archbishop? And that you're who you say you are? I'm going to give you a Bible test. How many commandments are there, sir?" And the archbishop said, 11. "Ha! You're a fraud! There are 10! If you can prove to me that there are 11 commandments, you may stay." And he said, "Sure." "A new commandment give I unto thee, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." John 13:34. And the clergyman said, "Come in, you know the Bible better than I do." It is love that is the attracting element of a church, isn't it? People go to churches because love is there. There was once a little boy who was walking to church, walking past churches that were farther away, and someone said, "Why are you going to that church? This one's closer." And he said, "Because they love people there. You know, love people. And we would like for people to come to our church and to experience love. Amen? The love of God in us for people. And so we would like to speak the truth, but we'd like to do so in love. For truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy, said Warren Wiersbe famously. The main evidence of maturity in your life is not how much of the Bible you know, but of how much of the Bible you live, how much you love with the love of God in Christ, right? The evidence of maturity of the Christian life is growing love for God, for God's people, as well as a love for lost souls. It's been said that love is the circulatory system of the body of Christ. Now, there are two poles in this thing, okay? And we tend to be polar. And I don't mean cold. What I mean is we tend to go to one side of the argument or the opposite side of the argument. On one side is truth, and truth is important. If we didn't have truth, we wouldn't have a church. If we weren't preaching the word of God, we wouldn't have a church. We'd have a social club. We could call ourselves the Elks, the Eagles, the Arcadia Club. Pick a name. We could be anything. We could be the mission of missioners. You know, whatever. We could be the mission streeters. Come on down, you know. So without truth, we're sunk, right? But truth without love is brutality. If we just hurled the truth at people, kind of like, and I don't mean to cast aspersions, but the Westboro Baptist guys, I don't mean Westboro, Mass, Kansas, you know, they just hurl the truth at people. With no, if you listen to them, you think you have no ability or no opportunity to repent. You know that you were confirmed in your condemnation. But if we just hurled the truth at people, we would be Pharisees, right? We would just have truth with no love. And we would repel people. And rightfully so. So, that's one side, the Pharisaical nature, truth without love. However, if you go on the other side of it, and you say, okay, we're going to love people. I want to love people, right? And we don't have any truth, that the place isn't built on the foundation of the Word of God, then you're going to have what? You're going to have a liberal, decaying, dying church. That is really hypocrisy. Why is it hypocrisy? Well, if I give you a sandwich, but say nothing of your greatest need, do I really love you? Right? Do I really love you? Do missionaries go to foreign countries and just hand out sandwiches? They do that. They do feed and they do help. Nurses and doctors go abroad. But their ultimate goal is truth. Right? To make the truth winsome to the people. To gain the gospel a hearing. Because the real issue and the biggest need of every human being is to be saved from their own sin in Christ. So if we as a church love people but jettison the gospel, the place will be a mausoleum. So, where is the balance? It's in the middle, right? Love and truth. It's like having a left and a right arm, left and right leg, right? Love and truth, two wings. You don't see many birds flying with one wing. They probably go around a circle or something, huh? Like that bird that Marge found once on the road. Let's forget about that bird. But anyway, a left and a right wing. Love and truth. We need to speak the truth, but we need to do so in love. Amen? And so, we know that love's a good thing, intuitively. And the most popular songs are love songs. Listen to most of the songs on the radio, if they still have radio, or on the internet. They're all love songs, for the most part. Sometimes they're that screaming stuff, but you really can't make out what they're saying, especially as you get older, you know? I can barely make out stuff that is not screamed. If you scream at me, I'm like, what? But anyway, the Beatles sang All You Need Is Love, but we know that they weren't right. Because the love they were talking about was that freewheeling 60s stuff, more like Lust, which is still around, you know. All you need is Christ, really. And with Christ comes love. Love in your heart. But love is what it means to be human. And listen to the necessity of love. Paul says, try a world without love. I'm sorry, this is probably the third or fourth song that I've alluded to so far in the sermon. I can't get it out of my head. I won't live in a world without love. Who is that, Chad and Jeremy or somebody? But Paul says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I go to the Bible memory club and I memorize 66 books and I can win every Bible quiz from here to Hoboken but have no love, I'm nothing. If I can preach my tail off but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I throw my body in the burning fire but have not love, I gain nothing. So what a Christian says and what a Christian knows and what a Christian does must be filled out by love, the love of God. Amen? It's like saying, you know, it's true love too. It's the love of God. We can't do this in our own flesh, right? If you think about Ted Williams, I think he was the greatest hitter of all time, wasn't he? And I want to say, if I remember right, did he hit like 341 or something on average, or 314? What was it?
344.
That guy knows baseball. Bruce knows baseball. 344 out of 100 pitches, or 100 times at bat. How many is that?
34.
Right. And Ted Williams was concerned about the weight of the bat down to the ounce. He even stayed up and couldn't sleep at night when he was thinking about the pitcher that he would face the next day's game. And with all of that, he batted, he hit only 34 out of 100, and it was the greatest, right? Imagine that. If you apply how much we love in our own flesh, it can't be as good as Ted was hitting. It's got to be less, right? Wouldn't you agree? Are you like me? You say things that you wish you hadn't. And of course, where has this happened the most? In the family, to our spouses, right? We get sharp. And marriage is a beautiful place to learn how to repent. God has given us spouses to sanctify us. It's a wonderful thing, you know. And, right? It's just a wonderful place to repent, especially us guys. We can be very sharp. Sometimes we run our family like we're running a business. I know I run mine like it's a law office or a court. I used to try my kids for offenses and stuff. I was the judge. I gave counsel. I let the innocent child be the lawyer, and I would ask them to present their case. But sometimes I was not very loving, you see, right? And Paul says if you strip the whole thing, Without love, there's no meaning to it. There's no meaning. And people know whether you love them or not. And they know beyond somehow the I love you, right? We can say I love you, but if you don't really mean it, we usually know it, don't we? Right? I love you, you know, little hug, pat in the back, love you. Like, don't patronize me, you don't love me. See, love is primarily the concrete expression of the Christian for the love that was shown to him or her at the cross. There is no greater love than what Jesus did for us. And you, with all your sin, past, present, and future, it's all paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ. And the one thing you don't want to do right now, every one of us, is die. But let me tell you, it'll be the best day of your Christian life. Because you will fall into the arms of a Savior that is more marvelous and loving and wonderful than you ever thought. And as you see everyone there, you say, how did that guy get in there? He said, it's intrinsic righteousness. Don't forget. Okay. Oh, yes. It's alien, extrinsic righteousness, not intrinsic. Sorry. Right? It's alien righteousness. So, to love is to act. It's to exercise our gifts in love. And so, you know, the opposite end of that is pride. And pride stinks everywhere. Everybody knows that pride stinks. And sometimes the only person that really knows that they're proud is the person that's on the other end. The person that has the pride or is acting pridefully can't see it. They're blind, right? But they're not loving. And so doing good things without love is meaningless. It's because of a lot of good things are done out of pride and self-righteousness. They're done really for the giver rather than the recipient. And the receiver knows it, you know. And nothing is more kind of hypocritical than a good deed done as a mere flimsy facade, you know. I told you about the story about the guy that made a lot of money. And, you know, he was making money for himself. And he wanted to be known to be a good person. And he wanted to be known for good deeds. So he did some good deeds. He gave away some money. But he wanted it to be known that he was a good man for doing what he did. So he rented out a very expensive hotel in Boston at his own thing, own expense. And he had a night honoring himself. And he paid for everything, the hotel, the food, the orchestra, I mean orchestra, the speakers who came, and they're all honoring him for his lifetime of good deeds. He gave a few bucks off the fat to a few organizations, and he was honored by this group of people. And only a few people in the group knew that the whole thing was a sham. But they're all like, right? And so that is not what we want to do. We don't want to do good deeds so people will think that we're great Christians. We want to do good deeds because we love people. We can't help it. Because the love of Christ is in us. And even to unlovely people, that's where the rubber hits the road, you know. And somebody comes in who's unlovely. There are people in the world that are unlovely, right? People that don't look the same as us, they don't think the same as us, they don't dress, maybe they're dirty, maybe they're in the midst of addiction or whatever. And you know, to love them takes some doing, doesn't it? It's that kind of roll your sleeves up kind of faith, right? And so we must do it And frankly, it's impossible. It's impossible. And Paul says that it is possible with Christ in the heart. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not self-seeking. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Remember Peter said, how many times must I forgive my brother? Seven times? The number of completion. He was had a good argument going there. How many times must I forgive my husband? Seven times? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. Oh, 490. That's not so bad. We've been married for 32 years. We must be past 490 by now. Then you turn to 1 Corinthians 13 as you're keeping your list and you're getting ready to not forgive. You're at 491 and it's time to extract your pound of flesh. And it says this, love keeps no record of wrongs. Remember that, married people especially. People in relationships, which is everybody in the place. You have a relationship with somebody, friend, family member, son, daughter, right? Parents. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Don't bring it up! Love keeps no record, especially if it's forgiven, right? How many spouses argue? You always do this. No. Take that word always. Get rid of it. Love keeps no record of wrong. You never take me out. You're always on your phone. You're always working. By the way, can we buy a new house? You know, what do you want? A new house? You want me to work to pay for it? How do I do this, right? But always and never are bad words to say in marital discourse. Watch your marital discourse. Watch your words. And so this love, we know what it is. We know love is patient and love is kind. And we need God to love this way. And we need to do it, don't we? It is a measure to a watching world of the trueness of our Christianity. And you know, love never ends. It was 1 year after my birth in 1960 when the Shirelles sang, "Will You Still Love Me Tomorrow?" You remember it? It's a great song. At the end it said this, "I'd like to know that your love is love I can be sure of. So tell me now, and I won't ask again, will you still love me tomorrow?" Now, the singer just promised not to ask again, but at the end of the song, there's this haunting refrain where at least three times before the record fades out, "Will you still love me tomorrow?" Because everything in our life is temporary, isn't it? We look around, our lives are temporary, right? We have gifts, they're temporary. Our skills are temporary. Our actions are temporary. Our spiritual insights are perishable, spoilable, degradable. Death is hot on the trail, folks, for each one of us. My grandma used to say, death lives on your shoulder. It's coming to your zip code. It's coming to your house at some point. Excuse me, your turn. Right? You know it, right? But there's one thing that endures, love. Love never ends. Because we know that heaven is a world of love. Love never ends because Christ never ends. God never ends, right? And love never ends. Some of the most beautiful stories of love preview the permanence of love. Consider, for example, cases in which a husband or wife makes the excruciating decision to care for a spouse who has ceased to be an engaging partner and friend that they once were. I think of Pastor Daniels, whose wife was diagnosed with MS, and others who were have a spouse that was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. Think about a husband who's caring for his wife day in and day out, and she doesn't even know who he is. She thinks that he might be the boyfriend that she had two boyfriends before him. It's a slap in the face. I remember a guy, his wife had, I think it was MS or something like it, it was debilitating, and he cared for her. It's got to be 30 years. He was at the nursing home every day for as long as he could be there, bringing her outside. She was non-communicative. She couldn't even blink an eye and say a word, and he cared for her until he died. For 6 years, Pastor Rick had been unable to even serve as a pastor to work because he gave full-time care to his wife, Sandy, who had MS for 40-plus years. And the Lord was pleased to take Sandy to himself in July of this year after that 40-year battle. When she died, Pastor Rick did something very unusual that was beautiful. He dug his wife's grave by hand. A man, well into his 60s, dug his wife's own grave. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. Because that was the last expression of love on this earth that he could give her. That is love that endures. Sometimes we try to locate love within ourselves. We know it's not within ourselves unless it's Christ within us. Love is outside of us. It's God's love. So, get this though. Instead of hearing what we need to do for God, which we could just say, okay, that's another one on your list. Be loving. Put that on the to-do list, folks. See you next week for your next item, right? You go to church for 20 years, to-do list. Be loving. Next week, be patient. You know, we could give you a to-do list. But you know Christianity is not a to-do list, right? So instead of hearing what we need to do for God, we need to hear what God has done for us. That's the key. This is God's posture to us. In love, God is patient with the sinner. In love, God is kind to us. In love, God bears the believer upon his shoulders. In love, God endures all our unendurableness. We can't wear him out, and he's not backing down. His love for us never ends. It's a beautiful, seemingly impossibility, which is real in Christ. And what happens when we realize the love of Christ for us? When we make it real because it is, not making it up, that when that happens, we begin to live it out because our hearts have just been enraptured by what he has done for us. William Gladstone, in announcing the death of Princess Alice to the House of Commons, told a touching story. The little daughter of the princess was seriously ill with diphtheria, the plague. The doctor told the princess not to kiss her little daughter and endanger her life by breathing the child's breath. Once the child was struggling to breathe, the mother, forgetting herself entirely, took the little one into her arms to keep her from choking to death. Rasping and struggling for life, the child said, "Mama, kiss me." And without thinking of herself, the mother tenderly kissed her daughter, and so got diphtheria, and days later, she went home to be forever with the Lord. Real love forgets itself. It's not selfish, and it's not looking to the object of love. It's looking to the source of love, God in Christ. Real love knows no danger. Real love doesn't count the cost. The Bible says in Song of Songs, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Christians think of love as that quality we see on the cross. It is a love for the entirely unworthy, a love that proceeds from God who is love. It's a love lavished on others without a thought whether they're worthy or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. Write that down. The Christian who has experienced God's love for him while he was yet a sinner has been transformed by the experience. Now he sees people as those for whom Christ died, the objects of God's love, and therefore the objects of the love of God's people. In his measure, he comes to practice the love that seeks nothing for itself, but only the good of the loved one. It is this love that Paul unfolds to us in our passage this morning. The Bible says this: if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would work in us increasingly the love of God in Christ, that we, Lord, would not be clanging cymbals, not be engaged in meaninglessness, but, Father, in loving people to life. Bless your church, I pray. Build us up in love, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.